We want to announce it probably next Sunday. We'll announce it now to give you time. But since we have decided to move ahead, we need to vote on Bill officially as a deacon. So that will be a private ballot, of course. We also have had contact with the Seventh-day Adventists. They are inclined to still lease to us. So we will probably be taking a vote on, we believe that financially it's possible to do this. They've agreed to a reduced rate. So that we will take a vote on writing another lease with them. Probably would have to be for a year, I would assume, with similar provisions to what we had before. But we will, before we even announce that vote, we will get you a copy of the lease so you could see it and all of that. So that is in the offing. And again, as we will be having our concluding, as it were, Grace Bible Church board meeting this week to wrap up any issues and then just put that on hold until some future time. For those of you who want email and minutes, because of the nature of either whether we're here or whether we're at the Seventh-day Adventist, we really don't have a place to publicly post these. So if you want the email, the minutes or the treasurer's report in electronic form, let Bill and Rich know, and they will get you on a list to where you will have all that information. Also, there is going to be no Bible class from April the 11th through the 21st. We will resume here on April 22nd. On our tentative plan, by the way, on the lease with the Seventh-day Adventists, if that works out, would be to begin a lease with them probably on May the 1st, since I won't be here for 2 weeks in April anyway. And if you have, and if you can let me know, vacation time planned in May and June, let me know, because if a number of people, I already know a few people are going to be gone, but if half the congregation is going to be gone, then we would, you know, cancel class until people got back. But that is something you can let me know. So May and June particularly look like the months a lot of people will be out. So you can let me know about that. All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are dealing with this issue of grace giving and the fact that the Jerusalem offering, we believe, forms the New Testament pattern for grace giving. And although there's no verse that says, hey, the Jerusalem offering is the way you got to do it, it seems to me that this is given a lot of space in the New Testament and is important for those reasons. So we looked at the last one, point D here under that, Roman numeral 6. Although Paul encouraged and exhorted with respect to this offering, the entire process was a free will operation. Paul outlined the method by which he expected believers to operate. That's found at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. And it's clear that Paul expected this to be somewhat of an organized thing, although it's all individual will and choice in terms of application and all, that he believed it was to be systematic and organized. The time, the first day of the week, and that, you know, somebody asked me the other day too, you know, we used to take an offering on Wednesday. Well, we only did that because people were out of pocket and they were either teaching prep school or nursery and wasn't convenient for them to try to figure out a way to get their offering in. So at this point, we'll probably just take offerings on Sunday only. So the time, and that's the first day of the week, so that's what brought that to my mind. The first day of the week was generally, as we know from history, the early church met on Sunday. Generally, we think as a form of celebrating the resurrection on a weekly basis. That was the day they chose to meet for organized study of God's word. Now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. Now, and obviously the reason for that would be you didn't want people to feel like they were under the gun at the last minute and that you were intimidated into giving. That's not what people want. So one, the time, the first day of the week. Two, the systematic regularity every week. The first day of every week. And so people could simply evaluate their finances on Saturday, I suppose, and say, well, okay, what have I got left? How much do I want to contribute to the Jerusalem offering? And then put it aside. Three, the participants, each one of you makes this inclusive, that this it was expected of all believers, or at least certainly to consider these issues, and then make decisions in their own niche as to their relative level of prosperity and this and that, and what God might expect out of them. For the amount, as he may prosper. This leaves it open again where tithing was fixed, 10% across the board. This leaves it open. You might have a week where you prospered greatly for whatever reason. I mean, maybe the nature of your business was such that on a given week you may do a lot more than you would at other times. I know in the shoe business, when I worked there, we always knew that the month before Easter and the month before school started and the month before Christmas were going to be big times. You knew that there was going to be an X amount of prosperity that was above and beyond what you normally would have. So certain businesses are like that. Well, as you prosper, it's entirely up to you. It's between you and the Lord. You determine where you are and make sound financial decisions, and God will bless you in that. If the leadership was entrusted with the administration of these funds to disperse as they deemed necessary. 2 Corinthians 8, 18 through 21. And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And to show our readiness, taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so therefore, Paul did not want people coming at him later saying, oh, you use some of these funds for this, you use some of these funds for that. This money didn't all go to Jerusalem. And I don't know if you catch, you know, how much you watch local news, but there's been some exposés on these fundraising groups, the nonprofit fundraisers, and, you know, 1/12 of their money actually goes to the cause for which it's supposed to go. Well, obviously that would be highly inappropriate. In this case, if and like we say in a Living Grace situation, as this was, 100% of the funds donated, 100% of them go to Living Grace. That's it. There isn't any administrative fee or anything taken off the top, or it's not used for something else. And so while at this point we are going to have simply a general fund out of which everything will be paid, we may have from time to time a Living Grace fund, but all funds donated to Living Grace stay with Living Grace. Or they go straight out to Living Grace would be the other option. But other than that, I don't think, you know, at this point, we don't think we want to have any other funds. So just keep it simple, and we'll work with what we have. Also, Hebrews 13, 17, this is actually an exhortation here, which was what we would have told people in Paul's day. Well, we can trust Paul with this. Paul has demonstrated, you know, and that's why he had Titus and this other brother. He doesn't say who it is. It might have been Timothy. But we don't know. He didn't name him. Here the deal is trust or obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. And so at this point, the idea here is that Paul was trustworthy in this administration of this thing. It was his idea. He actually was the one that got the ball rolling in the first place. He saw it through to the very end, but did everything as much as he could so that people couldn't have any legitimate questions even. Oh, well, how was this done? Well, it's handled this way and this way and this way. Roman numeral 7 here, the objects of grace giving. So if we are to give, we should give intelligently and have priorities. And this gets, you know, the Christian life is priorities. And in giving, you have to prioritize. You can't just have five things that are all equally important. One of them has to be more important than the next and the next. And you have to work these things out. Well, some of the Word of God works some of them out for us, so we don't have to agonize over it. A, the Word of God determines our priorities as it sets forth the legitimate objects of giving. Therefore, we should have pretty clear direction, I think, about what God desires for us to support. B, the first priority for every adjusted believer in any local church should be the fiscal support of the pastor teacher. Again, over the years, if I've done anything wrong, I've downplayed this. I'm not going to downplay it anymore. This is our first priority. This is what it's going to be. I have come to the conclusion that I maybe had lost a little focus on this. Well, that's my bad. I'll bear my discipline and all that. But this is what it's going to be. This is the first priority. I now see this very clearly, although maybe I got fuzzy on it. Well, that was my bad again. Because and I don't know any pastor. I've talked to all of them, you know, Seamus and Stuart and Jack and Chris, and none of us likes dealing with money. None of us likes talking about it. But the fact is, this is a part of the Christian life. We know it. And you can't soft pedal this any more than you soft pedal. Would you soft pedal the doctrine of separation or the doctrine of authority or any of that? No. And so this is it. People say, well, this is self-serving. Well, so what? It's not self-serving, but it could seem to be on the surface. Well, yeah, you get up and say give because you want money. No, that's not why I say give. I have the attitude about it that Paul had to the Philippians. It's not the gift I seek. It's what profits to your account there in Philippians 4 at the end of that book. So, and I've determined if this thing works out, and we'll see how it all plays out. If we get to the point where I can be on full maintenance and add another Bible class, so be it. We might do it. I know that I'm really excited about TV on Tuesday. So, you know, if we had the opportunity to have another one, and I could, at this point, I mean, with the niche and all of such, I couldn't keep up with five. So there's no way. But this is to be the priority. And like I said, if I failed on this one, I failed. God will deal with me. But I've gotten a very clear read on this now, and I'm back to focused on this one, that this is where the priority is. One, the pastor teacher has the very unglamorous job, which is likened to the work that an ox did as he threshed the grain. 1 Corinthians 9:9. Again, as it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And again, my favorite answer, no, oxen can't read. He didn't write this for oxen or cattle or sheep. They can't read. No, he's speaking for our sakes. Two, just as the farmer was dependent on the ox for his well-being and prosperity, the believer is dependent on the pastor teacher for sound doctrine, which contributes to his spiritual well-being. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, we saw this not all that long ago. Here we have the principle of the double honor principle. And again, as we point out, honor begins in the mental attitude. And if that isn't right, the rest of it will never be right. It'll absolutely never fall into place. So you have to have the proper mental attitude. The elders who have ruled well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those. And we would say, is there, again, this begged the question to me, does the local church have a responsibility for a guy that serves them for 30 years and then can't serve anymore? As a pastor, my view from this verse is they do. Now, how that works out, I don't know. Time will have to tell. Hopefully, we'll be raptured and we won't have to deal with the old crotchety Ron, just the young crotchety Ron. If that's the case, well, then I think the believers here have an obligation. And I see that very clearly now. But again, you had to do this book. I had to go back and look at it. And why did he talk about have ruled well, past tense maybe say, and then bring in especially those doing it now? Obviously, our first priority would be to the guy feeding us now. But would we have other priorities? Yeah, beyond that we would. I think so from this verse. For the scripture says, you shall not, again, muzzle the ox and all that, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Three, as with any employee, the pastor teacher that faithfully and consistently does his job of teaching the truth is worthy of his pay. When you go out and work hard at your job, whatever your job is, and your job, like Friday particularly, my job was, it was all mental, it was shuffling figures, it was trying to balance books and doing CPA type work, and I guarantee you, after 3 or 4 hours of that, I was fried. And sometimes your job may be physical. You might have to get up and do things and be moving around. And in some ways, that job has an advantage. But they both wear you out if you do them long enough. But at the end of the day, you're worth what they pay you. Or believe me, they wouldn't be paying you. And if you do your job right, as I assume most of you do, or all of you, go out and do your job as unto the Lord, and you work hard, you deserve to be paid, and you deserve to be paid well. for what you do. Well, as any employee, so as a pastor teacher. For the reason for making it the first priority to support the pastor financially and otherwise is so he can devote maximum time and energy to the study-teach routine. That's where we get the origin there of the office of deacon, that they didn't see fit that they should have to take time away to deal with these physical matters of the church that had to be administrated. Somebody had to oversee it. And so in that regard, again, as we move ahead and seek to write a cogent set of rules for the local church, the bylaws, under which we'll operate, pray for us. There's some things I've learned the last 6 months have been hard lessons. And I thought I had a handle on some of this stuff, and some of it I didn't, apparently. And some of it I did. But again, the study, teach, routine, things that detract from that, those are just that, distractions. And they don't help anybody. So see, our second priority for giving is toward other believers in the local congregation that come under tests of their living grace. Ephesians 4:28. And that can happen to any believer at any time. I remember back when I was in another local church, something happened once, and I was unprepared for it, and I had to go to Living Grace. Well, there's no shame in that. It can happen to anybody. And nobody plans on going to Living Grace. But if you ever get a Living Grace need, don't be embarrassed about it. Don't be ashamed. Bring it to the leadership. Let them look at it. There's probably believers that will rally around you and help you. I would sure hope so. Other than that, what kind of camaraderie you got? Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but let him labor with his own hands, performing that which is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. And here, this is just a general verse, I recognize, but it does point out the fact that as believers, we're expected to have, when we do have more, maybe to have a little set aside in case a believer does have a need. There's nothing wrong with that. So as a part of administrating your finances, as a part of being a good steward, part of that, I think, would entail a savings account. You say, well, I don't want to have a savings. Well, that's your call. You don't have to. But if God blessed you with an excess, then you set a little aside. Certainly, we've all heard the teaching, saving for a rainy day. Well, we don't get any of those this time of year, but still, Galatians also 6:10. And so we say our second priority comes to those in our immediate periphery. And so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of the faith. This local household comes first. Just as in your physical life, your physical household has to come first in your priorities. It can't be your job. If your job comes before your house, you're in trouble. Or any other priority that you might have out there. Again, we have to make priorities. We have to make hard decisions. We have to sometimes tell people no, because no, this isn't within the scope of my priorities. No, I'm not going to do this. I got a call the other day. You get them all the time, of course, the solicitors. Oh, we represent, I don't remember what it was, the Benevolent Police Association or the Highway Patrol or something. I got one answer for them. Oh, I do all my giving through my local church. Oh, and they'll all just say, okay. And so they don't give you any grief. They don't try to talk you into it. They just give up then, which is kind of nice. James 2:16 also. And here it actually begins, verse 15. If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily food. Now that's a severe living grace need. We're not just talking about they're in a financial bind here. We're talking about basic living grace isn't being provided or met. And if a brother or a sister, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Well, unless you're Jesus and you can actually warm them and fill them, these words are empty. And that's what he's getting at, of course. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? It's an empty gesture. Empty words. So again, the principle is that we are to take care of those in our own local household of God, meeting any legitimate living grace need before we apply towards those on the outside. Two, we are not to provide living grace assistance for those that do not meet the proper qualifications. That is the famous, you don't work, you don't eat. And it's my opinion that if you don't work, you're not a candidate for Living Grace either. You say, well, I don't have any food. Well, you're not working. I don't expect you to have food. Go to the ant, you sluggard. He does all his work and he eats. So that's, you know, Paul said, look, we set an example in this. We've worked hard all our lives, as he says. And we set an example in this before you. We've never come to you and asked for money or sponged off of any of you. We didn't take anything without paying for it. And he said, and if this example isn't good enough for you, well, and he said, and we didn't even, we had the right not to do this. We had the right to expect you to support us. And Paul said, we didn't exercise that right. We wanted to be a model for you in order that you might follow our example. Well, what Paul found out is the hard lesson every communicator finds out, and that is it doesn't matter sometimes how good of an example you do set in certain areas. There are people that just ignore it and blow it off, and they go their own self-chosen way. And you can set a great example. And Paul clearly did here with the Thessalonians, but why is he having to write this? Because there are some believers that just didn't get it, just wouldn't orient to it. Hey, Paul worked hard. He didn't have to. But I think I'm going to put my feet up and kick back. Well, there's the verse 10. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. Not a suggestion. Not, you know, please do this. This is an order. Don't work, don't eat. That's it. And so we wouldn't consider somebody who wasn't working a candidate for Living Grace. And if they came for Living Grace, if they weren't working a full-time job, I'd look at it very closely. Why aren't you working a full-time job? I know people that work a full-time job and a part-time job or two part-time jobs. So I tend to take a pretty hard line on this one because, number one, as anybody that has to administrate funds, you want to administrate them very carefully. You want it to go to the right things. Again, and this is where you have to do some investigation. And I didn't include it in here, but you should know from our study of Timothy that the widows in your local church would fall under this one as well. The 1 Timothy 5 deal there, if you had a legitimate widow who was in need, she would fall under the Living Grace thing as well. D, the third priority would expand our Living Grace applications to other positive believers that are pursuing doctrine in other geographic locales. Again, I'd be pretty careful with this. I would want to know for certain, is this a sound, viable ministry? There's a lot of ministries out there that pass themselves off as sound when in fact maybe they're not. So I would want to have some information. I got this email, you know, it's been, I guess, 3 or 4 months ago now, but, you know, this family has a Living Grace need. We're in Phoenix. Well, you need to contact a church in Phoenix. We don't help churches that we don't know anything about, or we don't help people that we don't know anything about. But again, this is a part, to me, of good stewardship. If you are in charge of somebody's money who has donated it to Living Grace, you have an obligation to make sure that money is spent very carefully, as it should be spent. So Acts 11, 29, and 30, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means. Each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul. So we hear of another local church. I made an announcement Thursday. Faith Bible Church would like you to pray for them. They've been running a deficit, apparently, for some time. And so we'll pray for them first thing. That ought to be on your prayer list. Seamus is up there doing the job and making whatever sacrifices he has to make. Then we pray for them that God will bless them, provide what they need, and all that. And their finances, their expenses can fluctuate because, I mean, he said, well, we've had a really cold winter. Well, heating oil's gone through the roof, of course, and that's what they have to use to heat their building, apparently. So pray for them, and then if they got to a point where they were really in a bind and couldn't make ends meet, it would be appropriate for them to contact the leadership here and say, what can you help us? I don't have any problem with local churches, like-minded local churches, helping one another. But again, you got to be careful. I really got some flack back when, for those of you who remember, this goes way back, when Tom's house burned up there. How can we send them money? You're not on full maintenance. Well, I said we could. And if I'm not on full maintenance, then it's my call, isn't it? So, no, if somebody, you know, their house burns down, they've lost their clothing and their books. It's kind of hard to study as a pastor without your materials, trust me. So, no, I felt that was completely appropriate. No, I wasn't on full maintenance, so what? That's a bigger, more obvious need to me. That was, to me, that was a no-brainer. Just like these people, they see that these people in Jerusalem are suffering because of their faith in Messiah. So they step up. Also Romans 15, 26. So again, I think we would broaden our, and again, we have to do it, I think, in this order. We can't just say, and that was one of the things, and this goes way back. This was one of the first things that happened the first 6 months we were here. Somebody said, well, we want to start taking an offering to support this missionary in Indonesia. I said, no, absolutely not. Well, I want to send an offering to my cousin who's a missionary in Fort Myers. No, no, we won't do that. You aren't taking care of your shepherd here, your ox here. We're not going to send the money. And, of course, this was kind of a fundy deal anyway. I just shut that down immediately. No, we're not doing that kind of thing. Well, that irritated them quickly. That after that, they left the church. Why? Because Ron won't do it my way. Well, Romans here, 15:26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Here they're operating outside, we might call, their own specific geographic canon. They only have, we have the right to act within our sphere of authority. But here, you help somebody else. And that's, to me, appropriate. But again, in this very order. Other things, if we had situations where we had living grace needs that weren't met here, would it be appropriate to be spending money elsewhere? Not in my opinion, it wouldn't. I mean, except for, maybe an extreme emergency. Somebody's house burns down. What are you going to tell them? Go in peace. Have a roof. Although you don't have one. When these priorities have been fulfilled, it would be appropriate to apply toward the legitimate poor on certain occasions as God leads. And this is where believers have to be careful. Believers get under guilt. They get under crusader mentality. I'm going to change the world by helping these people. No, you're probably not. The poor you have with you always, last time I checked, unless Jesus missed something there. So you're going to have poor. And is it appropriate to help them at a certain time? Sure. Absolutely. But just make sure you're in fellowship, being led by God, the Holy Spirit, and all that. Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you. Like, for instance, say you're the guy in that parable of the Good Samaritan. And, you see this guy, he's beat up, he's on the side of the road, he's laying there bleeding and moaning. And what do you do as a believer? Well, the priest walked by on the other side, said, I got to get away from this. And then the Levite crossed over so he wouldn't have to deal with it. And then this ungodly Samaritan came along, a second-class citizen as far as most Jews were concerned. And so what's he do? He helps him, spends what's necessary to get the guy back on his feet. And that's appropriate. That parable teaches us that's appropriate. So also Proverbs 14:31. But again, you as a believer, you don't get under guilt. You can't walk by the Salvation Army pot each year because you just feel guilty. That's just people trying to pressure you into giving. Proverbs 14:31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker. And he who is gracious to the needy honors him. Him, a capital him, his maker, that is. And 19:17. So, and then beyond this, whatever giving, obviously you have situations where, and I say the appropriate poor, I would say if you've got unbelieving family members out there, honor father and mother's got to fall somewhere in here as appropriate. But I guess that would fall sort of under the widow thing. You might have financial obligations toward them. Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And he will repay him for his good deed. Now, what do you trust God? Would you lend him money? No. God's not good for it. Yeah, I think he is. Well, eight, the mechanics involved in grace giving. A, the first principle that must be kept in mind about grace giving is that it is an exercise in the free will of the believer. Anything that attempts to make it coerced, is nonsense. We won't put up with that. We're not going to let people coerce you, guilt trip you, beat you into giving. We was kind of making a joke yesterday at the meeting, take the basket and, if you don't like what you see in it, you shake it under their head. No, we won't do that. It's a joke. We won't do that sort of thing. 9:7 again, the one we quote, let every man do as he's purposed in his heart. his own purpose, his will. One, each believer should do what he believes to be correct based on the doctrine in his soul. Two, there is no place for any mental attitude judging of other believers with respect to their applications in this area. Whether they give too much or whether they give too little. Mostly people judge, oh, I see so-and-so didn't give. Well, that's, first, it's none of your business. And if you can't, you know, maintain your mental attitude, just put your head down while, you know, while we're taking the offering. But to me, it's never been a big problem. Like I said, when I was in another local church, I had my budget set up, so we only gave, you know, once every other week or once every month. I can't remember which. But, you know, you pass the offering plate by, and, you know, 3 weeks out of four, I didn't put anything in it. But I had my budget set up so that, you know, I did my giving once a month. So if people want to sit around and say, oh, look at him, he doesn't give. Well, that's their business. So what? That doesn't hurt me. I know what my deal is, and I figure all you got a smart enough sense to know what your deal is and work it all out on your own. Three, grace giving is to be in accord with the privacy of the priesthood. So that is, again, it's between you and the Lord, and it's a private parts function, and it should stay that way. B, as with any application of doctrine, the believer is to apply as the Holy Spirit leads him. Hence, it is imperative that one is in fellowship. 1 John 2:27. You have, and as for the anointing, here a reference to the working of the Holy Spirit, the actual indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life, which you receive from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things. See, God the Holy Spirit will lead you in these things if you're positive, you're praying about it, you're diligent, you want to do right. And I believe that most positive believers, in their more lucid moments, want to do right. They may not succeed at certain levels, but that they want to. I mean, I know that for me, no matter what I fail, how I fail, when I fail, really, deep down, there's the me, as Paul said there in Romans 7, there's the me that wants to do good, but the doing of the good, I don't seem to get accomplished. And so, I think that's the normal attitude for the believer. Well, his anointing will teach you and lead you. And it's true, and it's not a lie, and just as it has taught you, abide in him, John's terminology from Jesus, for being in fellowship. Abide in him, remain in him. See, the believer should not only be ready to apply in this area, he should be zealous to support what God supports. 2 Corinthians 8:11. And so this should be characterized by a certain amount of zeal. I'm happy to give. Why? Because I know what this all, and we haven't got all to it yet, but through here we'll document what does this all provide. What's the purpose of all of this? What are the blessings and the benefits? But even if there were no blessings and benefits, wouldn't it still be a royal imperative? Of course, the answer is yes. 2 Corinthians 8:11. But now finish the doing of it also. That just as there was the readiness to desire it. So there should be the completion of it by your ability. So the idea here, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. And as he said, in certain living grace deals, we're going to see today's giver may be tomorrow's recipient. So you never know when the shoe will be on the other foot. Now, we don't encourage you to apply because you're thinking, oh, I might have a living grace need someday. But that's the reality of it. And that's what Paul teaches here in verse 14. This is not for the ease of others in your affliction, but by way of equality. At the present time, your abundance is a supply for their want. Well, their abundance also may become a supply for your want. And he's not teaching here, you know, socialism where we're all equal and all that. What he's getting at is that the shoe may be on the other foot someday. And also 9:2 here, where he does talk about them, I know of your readiness. And your zeal, as he talks about there at the end of verse 2, your zeal has stirred up most of them. Believers ought to be zealous to apply. D, grace giving should be accompanied by a happy and gracious disposition. 2 Corinthians 9:7, the part there, God loves a cheerful giver. One, these are general characteristics of those that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, recognizing the principle that one is more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20:35. Where Paul cites apparently a relatively obscure deal. It's not recorded in the Gospels, but must have been common knowledge about the sayings of Jesus. And Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, we have no record that he said that other than Paul's word here. It's not recorded, again, in the Gospels. Well, too, certain happiness comes from the application of this doctrine. However, one should also remember the blessings and promises related to grace giving, 2 Corinthians 9, 8, and 10 and 11. 9:8. What's the promise here? Follows all this up, and, you know, he commands them to give. When you see this, let each one do, it's probably a third person imperative. I haven't looked at it, but I would suspect it is. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So that verse, and then also verses 10 and 11. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. So there's promises from God that, you know, obviously he blesses us. And again, my experience teaches me that the givers are happy people, that they're much more contented people than the takers in this world. Three, the gracious aspect indicates that grace giving is done without attaching any conditions to the gift. One cannot give with any strings attached. E, the correct mental attitude is also characterized by liberality. One, this was practiced and taught by Jesus Christ, Matthew 10:8. Jesus was liberal with people, and he instructed his disciples to be liberal with people. And, you know, you see the liberality, you know, several people times there were people raised from the dead. Jesus said, "Well, I won't raise them from the dead. I'll just leave them in a mild coma." No, I mean, he brought them completely out of the thing. And when he healed them, he didn't heal them part way. "Oh, you were born blind. Well, I'll give you sight in one eye." Well, that'd be cruel. I mean, he demonstrated liberality the way he did things. And when he multiplied the loaves and the fishes, wasn't there plenty left over at the end? Wasn't there more, in fact, than what they had when they started? And the answer is yes. So you see this in his own life, and then, of course, he commands his disciples to function this way. And as you go, preach, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And again, we use this verse as an application to govern our life as a local church in terms of doctrine. That's why we never charge for anything. Two, the Macedonians demonstrated a liberal and generous spirit in spite of the fact that they were not personally prosperous. We've read those verses, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Three, liberality is not simply to be directed toward a need. There are times when liberality may be manifested by providing a luxury, Matthew 26, 6. And for years, I mean, I have to be honest with you again, this is something I've struggled with, you know, why would God want us to have anything, you know. I've run across too many people for whom it was just the highest and the best. That's what it had to be. And that really turned me off. And I have to admit, I think I've reacted to that over the years, because that really turns me off. And personally, I'm willing to get by with whatever God provides, and, you know. But on the other hand, if God wants to bless you with a luxury, so be it. Don't feel guilty about it. Enjoy it. Take what God gives. This is a part of the deal when David prayed there, or talked and spoke in the psalm, "My cup runs over." He's saying God's been more than bountiful with me. He's been more than, I've got more than I need. Cup symbolizing your capacity for certain things. For your cup to run over means God's blessed you beyond what your capacity to have was at that point. So that's God's choice though, isn't it? I think so. And so I'm going to try, you know, in the future, I see this now as a weakness in my thinking. I'm not going to try to react to the highest and the best people. Hey, if God wants to bless me with something, I don't care what it is. You want to have it, you want to give me an Escalade, I don't care. I don't really want one, but, but you know, in a car wreck, I'd win. But you know, I'm kidding, of course. But the point is, if God wants to bless you with something, let him bless you with something. That's his call. And here you see there was this deal of somebody providing a luxury for Jesus, not just a need. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And the disciples were indignant when they saw this. Oh, here you go. Oh, look, the communicator, the pastor got blessed. Well, we can't have that. Why this waste? Oh, no. This perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. And when you compare if you've got a good chain reference Bible, you'll see there's a parallel passage in Mark 14 and in John 12. And when you put all these passages together, it turns out that this perfume was worth about a year's pay. So whatever you made last year, just figure that, and that's what she dumped out on his head. So that was an extravagance by anyone's standards. And the disciples were indignant, but Judas actually speaks for them, if you compare the parallel passages. But here they're feigned, oh, we're concerned about the poor. Well, what did that have to do with this situation? This is pseudo-religiosity, in my opinion. These people weren't that concerned about the poor. This just galled them for whatever reason. Why did it gall them? We don't know. But you see this in people and in their character. Certain things happen and it just galls them. And they can't deal with it. Why? Why can't they? And especially, what did Jesus, had Jesus ever done anything bad to these disciples for them to resent him being blessed? Had Jesus ever been anything less than charitable with them? He said, well, yeah, he called Peter a few names. Well, yeah, sure. But Peter deserved it, and we know it. He dressed him down publicly. Well, yeah, sure. But Peter deserved it, and we know it. He brought it on himself. And what had Jesus ever done to the disciples? You would think of all the people that, you know, these are his closest companions, his closest friends. You'd think they would really be happy for him. Oh, no. There's human nature for you. No. No, we can't rejoice in this. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. And of course, they didn't realize how little time they had left with him, in fact. But once again, you know, it appears here they probably took him for granted, as you might imagine. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her, and his words are still true today. We're still talking about it. To this very day. And Mary demonstrated her mastery of the details of life. See, some people could never do this. They could never make this kind of an application. It's just not in their nature. And Mary demonstrated that she's a very generous person. You know, and how do we know it was Mary? I think if you turn to the John passage, John, what was it, John 14 there? John 12, I'm sorry. John 12 identifies it for us that Mary did this. She took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Again, you see Mary here. Martha's up busy serving. Mary's throwing perfume around. Well, they're both making their applications in their own ways, though, aren't they? Here we see in John 12:3 that it was Mary. So she demonstrated her mastery of the details of life and her generous and liberal spirit by giving a gift that cost approximately what the average worker would earn in a year. And I don't know that, is that 300 denarii? Yeah, that comes out of the verse 5. A denarius was basically the one day's pay. And so I say about a year, it's, you know, a couple of months. 10 months pay, okay, so it wasn't quite a year. Why wasn't it sold for 300? Now Judas, he speaks for the disciples. But the fact is the disciples were in the background egging him on. And Judas just turned out to be the idiot that stood up and spoke for him. But the reality is they were all out of line, every one of them. And Jesus points out that they're out of line. And he takes up for it, letter alone. He says this in every one of them records this, letter alone. B, note the STA of the activity of the disciples led by Judas, who complained that this was a waste of money. The other parallel passage there is Mark 14, 3 through 9. We don't have to read the whole thing. But here where it says, some were indignantly remarking to one another. Where the other passage says it was the disciples, and then John says it was Judas. Well, what's true? Well, what happened is some mumbling started in the background. Mumble, mumble, mumble. Grumble, mumble. We don't like this. Then the disciples get caught up in, oh, you're right, we don't like it. What a waste this was. Yeah, this is stupid. And then Judas, of course, jumps in and speaks for him. Now, why would Judas have wanted the money sold? Or, pardon me, the perfume sold and the money put in the box? Well, we're told in John there, 12:6. And he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a sneak thief. There's two words for thief there in the Greek, and this one's the sneak thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Well, what a guy. What a guy. Well, anyway, so the disciples get caught up in this, and then Judas leads the charge against poor Mary. Here's poor Mary. What's she done? What has Mary done to any of these people? Nothing. Not a thing. And yet they're just pounding on her. And it's none of their business in the first place. See, those that do not have the proper attitude, being motivated by monies and the details of life, will often cover their sin with a facade of piety, of indignant piety, just as Judas did. Oh, I'm concerned about the poor. No, you're not. You're a liar. You weren't concerned about the poor at all. You were taking the money that went to the poor. You're like one of these scam artists in the nonprofit deals. 87% of the deal goes to you, and 12% goes somewhere else. Well, so again, if people are motivated by this, they're motivated by it. You got to get away from the idea that money and the details are a motivation for anything. They're not. F, the nature and amount of giving is determined by, one, the nature and magnitude of the need. That's the Exodus 25 passage, I believe, is where they took up the free will offering for the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle was a big project, so the offering was going to be a big deal. And, that's the Exodus 25 there. Raise a contribution to me. And what's God asked for? Now, wait a minute. Does God need anything once again? No, not for himself personally. Verse 3, and this is the contribution you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet material. Fine linen, goat hair. Ram skins dyed red. Porpoise skins. Acacia wood. Oil for light. There's some question about the porpoise there, but I don't want to get off into the argument about the word. Oil for lighting. Spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. Onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall construct it. And so, you know, they took up, this was a pricey offering they took. And you can also see Matthew also 10:42. I don't remember what that one is specifically. Oh, here, where we see the opposite extreme. That was an extravagant offering taken for God himself. Here's an offering, a small one. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to these little ones even a cup of cold water. Now, that's not a big sacrifice on anybody's part, is it? Cold water? Truly, I say, he will not lose his reward. So clearly, you know, the idea is, the offering should be appropriate to the need. Two, the leading of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine, Nehemiah 9:20 in the Old Testament. And this gets into, I believe this is during the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the restoration of the temple. Nehemiah 9:20. And you did give your good spirit to instruct them. And he's talking here about the Old Testament people coming out of the Exodus, obviously, in this context. But the fact is, the Spirit led them. And the Spirit ought to lead believers as well today. That's not anything that's really changed in that regard. In John 16:13, which indicates that Jesus said he would. So here in the context of truth, but here the Spirit will guide you. That's the important thing here in verse 13. That he will guide you in all the truth. And so you should be praying for this, obviously. The leadership, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Sensitivity to that. And doing what you have to do. And then three, the level of prosperity. We saw that as each one may prosper. 1 Corinthians 16:2. So does God expect the same thing from every believer? No. And things may change in your niche that will make this fluctuate. It isn't as though, okay, I'm locked into this. Like I said, back when we were fundies, there was a particular point at which, you know, we were able to give like 25% of our income. That's not true all the time. It never was true all the time then, even. But there's no limit to what you could do. And obviously, we are of the opinion from the doctrine that the more you do, the more God blesses you, and the more you may be able to do. But these have to be your individual choices. That's why we emphasize this, that it is all your call. Okay, well, our time's up, so let's stop there, and we will continue on here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.